Are we there? All right. So I have a goal this morning. Did I mention that? And I'm going to tell you what that goal is. My goal this morning is to tempt you, and not in the way that Dan's been talking about temptation, where you should resist it. This kind you shouldn't resist. My goal in this sermon is to tempt you to want Jesus more, and to want to enjoy him more fully in your life. And to want that enough that it will compel you to want to ask the question, Lord, what would you have me do? What kind of step would you have me to take in my life to see and to savor you more? So that's the goal. Let's toward that end, let's pray together. This is a precious and a holy thing that you call your people in this town, in this state, this nation, this world, all over the world. You're calling your people together to meet, to magnify your name, to receive from the riches of your bounty. So, Lord, this morning, I ask that you would bind up the brokenhearted, that you would make loose the chains of the captive, that you would give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, that you would proclaim liberty for the captives, that you would encourage your people, that you would fill with joy your loved ones, that you would show us Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was talking with Dan recently, and I said, so you've got an interesting challenge as a regular preacher, which is every week, week in, week out, preaching the word in a faithful but also powerful, fresh, hopefully, way. That's a challenge. And it's not unlike if maybe you're someone who, a mom or a wife who's sort of tasked with regularly coming up with meals for your families. That can be a challenge, right? And day after day, you're trying to think of what to do. And sometimes you kind of get that look like, oh, this again. Not that Dan ever gets that look when he's preaching, right? No. By the way, I'm not Dan. If you're new, I'm not Dan, the normal preacher. I have hair. He does not much. I mean, he has some, right, on the sides. So every year the elders go on a retreat, and for the last I don't know how many years they've tasked me to come and speak, bringing God's word. And the weekend after that. So that's why I'm here today. So my challenge is unique in that I get the opportunity to just think for weeks, right, about what am I gonna bring to God's people and what does God want me to say, and I agonize and I tweak and I rewrite. 5 a.m. this morning, I was like on my little iPad thing. I was editing my sermon at 5 a.m. this morning, not because I wanted to be. I woke up. But I get the benefit of just coming in once in a while and just delivering a sermon, being done, drop the mic, and be out of here, right? But what to say? What one thing do you bring to God's people? So usually it's either one of two things. Either something is just currently pressing on you, and so you think this is something I'm being impressed upon by God, so I'm going to share it with God's people. Or the person maybe has a hobby horse topic that they just always think people need to hear more about, and so they speak on that. Sometimes both are the same. For me, this morning, I'm going to do the hobby horse thing. And for those of you who know me much at all, you might be able to guess that my topic that I like to talk about goes in some quarters by the name of Christian hedonism. But really, it's just an unpacking of what I think one of the main messages of the Bible is. What Jesus said when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." See, to me, Christian hedonism is the most important and relevant and crucial theme in Scripture that I think that the church, this church, and the church, and the world need to hear about. And I think that if we were to hear and understand and grasp and embrace this truth, it would revolutionize our lives and our families and our churches and even the whole world. So what is Christian hedonism, you ask, right? You're asking? Glad you asked. Let me tell you, let's break it down. Hedonism, the word hedonism, it's a belief that humans, no matter what they're doing, the reason they do everything is in order to get happiness, right? In order to find enjoyment and fulfillment and satisfaction. That's just hard-coded into the human experience. All of my study of Scripture and my life experience leads me to believe that that is truth, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, that is just a truth of life. But Christian hedonism brings out the theme from Scripture that not only is it okay to want to be happy and to pursue your own happiness, but that it is a drive that God has put within us, and it is a command of His to be happy, to do whatever it takes to be happy in Christ. That's the key. That's the Christian in Christian hedonism, in Christ. And time again, God gives as the reason and the motivation for us to obey Him and to follow Him and to seek after Him the promise of reward if we do so. Here's a smattering of verses that back that up. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Why? And He will give you the desires of your heart. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." That's just plain old hedonism. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then this is a passage that Dan made reference to either last week or the week before, talking about Moses, describing something great about Moses from Hebrews chapter 11. And it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt." So Moses wasn't simply being honorable, and I'm not interested in personal gain. Moses wasn't like that at all, according to Hebrews. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So this is Christian hedonism, seeking our satisfaction and our joy in the only one who can bring it, which is Christ. It says that God himself is the best, the greatest treasure in the universe. He's the highest good, the best pleasure, the most enjoyable reality that exists. And that God made us humans to enjoy Him and to be satisfied in Him primarily and preeminently. It also tells us that all other good and pleasurable things in the world are secondary pleasures, and that they derive their goodness from God's goodness, and they're meant to point back to Him as the source of all good things. We used to talk about this with our kids. because that's a challenge, right? Sometimes talking with your kids about spiritual things. Why is God great? Why is God satisfying? Why is he a treasure? So one, and I don't know if this was a good method or not. You can judge. Hey, Tom. Is it okay later if I, Tom? Is it okay later if I use a the picture you posted on Facebook? Can I get back to you on that? Because I used it in first service already, so. where were we? Oh, yeah, so we talked to the kids, and we would say, think of something you like. Just think of something you like a lot, something that makes you happy, something that you would put on your Christmas list, whatever it is, something you'd ask mom and dad for, or just something you'd want to do that makes you happy. So I'm asking you now, think of that thing or things. Think of something in the life that's enjoyable, that's fun, that's something you enjoy and like. And then we would say, so that thing, and they would usually say like candy or Pokemon. I don't know what it was. But what we would try to then work into it is say, what you like about that thing, the goodness of that thing is actually a picture of God's goodness. So what you like about that is something you like about God. And in him, it's much bigger and better than that. And you could see him going, like, oh. So for me, when I think of that, what is that good thing? One of the things tangibly that I like to think about is fresh baked bread. I don't know, for some reason, it just, the smell, the warm, right, the crusty on the outside and soft on the, and you put butter and it melts. And is it lunch? No, okay. So, and to think about the experience of fresh baked bread, God is the God of fresh baked bread. He made those pleasures. They come from his character so that we would taste them and have a picture of his savoriness and his beautifulness and his deliciousness. And he wants to beckon us into that. The truth that Scripture tells us is that Jesus is the only thing that can truly satisfy us. And at the core of our being as people, not only is it, it's not like an add-on to your life. It is your life. You need, maybe more than anything else, to be happy in God. You need to enjoy his goodness and his greatness. There's an oft-used quote, maybe more oft-used here in La Crescent than in other places, because I think I've even used it once before, by C.S. Lewis. And it's from the book The Abolition of Man, if you want to check this out. It's a great, great little book. And he puts it this way. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics. He's talking about Immanuel Kant, philosopher. Basically, one of his big things was that for something to an act to be good and noble, it can't have any self-interest attached to it. You can't be hoping to get anything back of benefit to yourself. That was sort of the Stoics. So he's saying if that shows up in our churches, that it is from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. He concludes and says, we are far too easily pleased with little worldly pleasures. Over 1,600 years ago, Augustine put it this way. He says about God, to God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. And as the psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen? But this isn't the main point of my sermon. We need to make an important distinction when we talk about this, because Christian hedonism is not humanism. That might sound weird to have to say that, but there's a lot of humanism that is showing up in today's church, where it puts people at the very center of the world, of the universe. Our happiness, the happiness of human beings, is not the main point of the universe. It's not the most important thing that's going on, that God is about. Christian hedonism shows us that God's goal for us to be crazy happy in Him, above all, is a sub-goal of His main overarching goal, which is displaying His greatness in the universe. That is God's main goal for everything. There's nothing higher than that. There's nothing beyond that. You can't get past that. That is why God does everything He does. He calls us to be happy in Him primarily because us enjoying Him is what shows His greatness more than anything else. So we see a number of things here. One, the most important thing in the universe is displaying God's greatness. Amen. That wasn't an Apple device, I don't think. So much so that because of who God is, because of how important this is, for His, all of the aspects of His nature, for that not to be displayed in the world would be the ultimate and worst travesty that could ever occur. This is why the cross was necessary. God wanted to communicate all of His attributes. And so the cross, through the cross, He communicated His mercy and His grace. We also see that God's greatness is not most shown when we, His human creatures, merely intellectually understand Him and acknowledge that He's good and great and dutifully obey Him. Instead, God is most glorified when we see Him as good and great and we delight in Him and we trust Him and we choose Him rather than the lesser pleasures. We know this, right? We know this from life. There we go. So there's Tom's picture. Originally, I was just going to talk about a sunset. I happen to like sunsets much better than sunrises because they happen in the evening. These you have to get up early to see, and I don't know. But Tom, when I was up at 5 a.m. this morning, you must have gotten up early too. Tom took this picture of the sunrise from this morning. Yeah, and just the caption, I am. Thought it was appropriate. So if I see this gorgeous sunrise with the panoply of colors that are painted across the canvas of the sky, and if my response is, interesting, there appear to be about 43 colors being displayed in this, and They're ranging on the Pantone palette from number 27 to number 423. It's a remarkable phenomenon that It's a remarkable phenomenon that the sun's rays are striking the Earth's atmosphere in such a way as to create this variation of color. Very interesting. Quite beautiful, too. Does that honor the beauty of that sunrise? Doesn't. What kind of a response would honor the splendor of this? Oh, look at that sunrise! It's amazing. You know, your mouth drops open, you just sort of stand there slack jaw, even speechless, and then you want to tell somebody about it. Did you see the sunrise? Or you want to take a picture and post it on Facebook. In the same way, God doesn't want us to merely acknowledge that he's good and great and to obey him out of a sense of duty, and yet some people spend their whole lives thinking that that's what Christianity is. But that doesn't honor him. Instead, he wants a heart that says this from Psalm 36. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Amen. But this also isn't the main point of my sermon. There's a problem with this Christian hedonism idea. Have you seen it yet? Have you thought about it yet? We've sort of hinted at it already with what honors God and what dishonors God. Romans chapter 1 lays it out for us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth of God's greatness. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the problem is that even despite the fact that God is the greatest being in the universe, bar none, and given, despite the fact that he puts his greatness on display for all to see, that we, his creatures, will still deny, reject, and replace God's place of preeminence and greatness. And instead, we substitute other things. We humans do this. We, his creatures. And this is a big problem. Because God will not be replaced. He will be honored by all of his creatures. Malachi chapter 1, God says this, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts." The book of Revelation, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, replacing the glory of God with something else, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Jeremy Taylor, who was a cleric in the Church of England in the 1600s, put it this way: God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy in him. So what does God do with these rebellious creatures who belittle him and demean his worth by seeking happiness apart from him? Does he justly wipe them all out? He could. And he will do so to many of them. And it would magnify his righteousness to do so. But remember, God wishes to display all aspects of his character, including his mercy and his grace. So what does he do? He sends his own son to become one of us, to become our representative, to take on himself the punishment that we deserved on the cross, to purchase our pardon, and then he makes our dead, God-hating hearts alive again, so that we can receive this pardon by faith and run back into our Father's arms to enjoy him and treasure him the way we desperately need to. As it says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." That's an amazing thing, amazing grace. There's still a problem. In the book of Jeremiah, God describes the problem this way: "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares Yahweh, for my people have committed two evils." They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So it makes sense that those whose hearts are dead in their sins, that they would not see and know and celebrate the goodness and the greatness of God. We understand that. That makes sense to us. But how is it that we, whom God has made alive, whom God has brought out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, how can it be that we also lose sight of our true treasure and submit again to the yoke of slavery of lesser pleasures? But we do this, don't we? Paul says, "For I do not do the good I want." What good does he want? Just to be good? No, to treasure Christ above all things. "I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, choosing lesser pleasures, is what I keep doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The hard reality of where we Christians all live is this, and this is in bold in my notes. That means it's an important point. The hard reality of where all we Christians live is this: while we are no longer what we once were, glorious truth, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Amazing truth. While we are no longer what we once were, we are not yet what we will be. And that is the tension where we live our lives. And that's the reality of where we live our lives. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Like the Father said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." But you want to hear something cool? Me too. How amazingly cool is it that God's main mission for you is to accomplish your true and lasting happiness by experiencing his glory and his greatness? that when God tells us in his word that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, that he is working all things for the good of his children, that he will never leave you or forsake you, that he gives you eternal life and you will never perish and no one can take you, snatch you out of his hand, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. When he says all of those things and many more in Scripture to you, his loved ones, what he is saying is that God is on a mission, a relentless, unstoppable, and guaranteed successful mission to deliver you from the misery and the tyranny of fake and fleeting pleasures, and to bring you into the fullness of joy and everlasting pleasure, which is knowing and loving him above all things. But this isn't the main point of my sermon. My main aim in this sermon, if you remember back to the very beginning, is that I want to tempt you. I want to tempt you to want more of Christ. I want to tempt you to want to enjoy him fully, to be dissatisfied with the fleeting pleasures of sin, to look to the reward, and to want that so much that you're compelled to ask God, how can I take a step forward in knowing and loving and enjoying you more? Maybe what we've talked about has already done that to some degree in your hearts. I hope it has. But I want to try to take us past the what and the how of that statement to the why. I don't want us to stay with just that God is glorious and satisfying, or how we need to seek him and find him more and more satisfying. Those are very true and glorious things. But I want us to take us past that to why? Why should I want God? Why is he satisfying? What's so great about God? That's, honestly, that's what my heart is constantly asking as the ways of the flesh war against the spirit and the pleasures of this world look so big and good and enticing. My heart is going, why, God? Why are you better? Why is he to be desired more than anything else? Why is God himself and not his gifts our treasure and our very great reward? Why is it that in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore? I was going to recite words from a song to try to bring us more into the why, but then I decided I just want to play the song because the song is so powerful. It's a 7-minute song, just warning. I know some of you are going, they make 7-minute songs? it's an older song, so... But let the words wash over you. It takes you from the book of Genesis all the way through the Bible to the book of Revelation and tells you who this Christ is that we should love and enjoy. And let's hear the song.
Deuteronomy, he sees Moses' voice, and Joshua is salvation's choice. Judges, lawgiver, and Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. First and second Samuel, our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's sovereign. Ezra, a true and faithful scribe. Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of broken walls and lives. And Esther, he's Mordecai's courage. In Job, the timeless redeemer. In the Psalms, he is our morning song. In Proverbs, wisdom's cry. Ecclesiastes, the time and season. In the Song of Solomon, he is the lover's dream. He is, he is, he is. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Cry for Israel. Ezekiel, he's the call from sin. And Daniel, the stranger in the fire. In Hosea, he is forever faithful. In Job, he is the Spirit's power. In Amos, the arms that carry us. In Obadiah, he's the Lord. Our Savior. In Jonah, he is the great missionary. In Micah, the promise of peace. In Nahum, he is our strength and our shield. In Habakkuk and Zephaniah, he's pleading for revival. In Haggai, he restores a lost heritage. Healing in his wings. He is, he is, he is. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he is God, man, Messiah. In the book of Acts, he is the fire from of God. In Corinthians, the power of love. In Galatians, he is freedom from the curse of sin. Ephesians, our glorious treasure. Philippians, the servant's heart. In Colossians, he's the Godhead Trinity. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, he's our mediator and
hope that tempts you a little bit. I hope that you look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and see your greatest, most satisfying treasure. I hope that you want more of him today. Let's pray. God, my heart was in darkness. I did not have love for you within me. I was one of those who, claiming to be wise, was a fool and replaced the glory of God with things. And yet you shone into my heart so that I would see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that you are continuing to draw me into yourself. For your name's sake and for my everlasting joy. And in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.